Okay, if you will turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah's commission by God involved him ministering at a time when the nation was going to go into captivity. And actually what happened, as you well know, is that Jeremiah kept telling them that they had to submit to the Babylonians, otherwise they would all be destroyed. And because of this, they felt he was a traitor. And we're going to see the repercussions of that today. And the repercussions of preaching a message that's very, very unpopular, and yet a message that you know is from God. And so as we come to this passage, we see that. Now, with regard to, again, Jeremiah, remember the kingdom is going to be, for the southern kingdom, exists by itself from 722 to 586 B.C. Again, who is the prophet that ministers at the front end of that, or more toward the front end of that? It was Isaiah, right? And the latter end of that, of course, is this man Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry, there are two major kings that affect his ministry. If you go with me to chapter 1, just from what we will find, the first of these, and you'll see in Jeremiah chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah, verse 1, the son of Hilkiah, the priest who were in Anathoth. And keep in touch that word Anathoth. He was from Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Understand that Benjamin is the area that actually the Temple Mount is in. Judah and Benjamin are the ones that unite as a southern kingdom. Just a few miles away from where the Temple Mount is Anathoth, where, in fact, Jeremiah is from. But you notice it says with regard to this, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim. Now keep these two in mind, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. So there are two kings that he mentions specifically. One is Josiah and the other is Jehoiakim. Josiah, the son of Ammon, and again, you remember that Ammon is the son of whom? Who is he the son of? Ammon is son of who? The terrible Jew, king of Judah, Manasseh. Who is the son of whom? Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, again, remember, you remember when God was about to take Hezekiah, and Hezekiah pleaded for some more years so he could put his house in order, and basically that was to have a son, and he had this son who was going to lead Judah into greater sin than any king ever led Judah. After him came Ammon, but only, actually, Manasseh's reign was over 50 years, and 50 years of taking the country downhill. You know, you can watch it here, because we don't have it so long, but you can even see the difference, if I may say so. Even in the present day, in the present situation we're going through, in our country, having a leader who truly is seeking the face of God. And I'm not here trying to be political, just make a statement. The politics I'll talk about in the parking lot, but here I just want to talk about the fact that it's great at a time like this to have a president who calls the nation truly to prayer, and who leads the nation in prayer, and who even plans the prayer meeting himself. This is a very interesting thing. But you can see the difference. And so the difference was here, when you have Josiah, who comes to the throne after all the years that Manasseh has taken the country downhill. Here comes Ammon is 2 years, and then Josiah comes to the throne, and then God takes Josiah in his battle with the Egyptians, and great mourning took place. But in the first part of his ministry, certainly the ministry that he does is in the period of Josiah, and is reflective, if you will, of the reform that Josiah was doing that certainly was compatible with that which Jeremiah was preaching. If you move with me to chapter 26 just for a moment, and you'll notice there, He makes the statement in verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, 26:1, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah. Now, this isn't the first time he stood in the court of the temple to speak to the people. He did it in chapter 7, which we just looked at 2 weeks ago. And it's significant because many will feel that that was also during the period of Jehoiakim. We do not know that for a fact. It is a conjecture on our part. But somewhere in between here, he is ministering. Josiah is still alive. Jehoiakim comes to the throne. And Jehoiakim is forever his adversary. Call on him when he needs him, but is constantly giving Jeremiah a terrible time. And so he has the one king who is very supportive morally, the other king who is moving Judah away from where it ought to be, will not respond to the word of God, and it is in this context that Jeremiah is ministering. All right, now, we have looked through this book, and just quickly, just to give a feel, chapter 1 again, the great call of Jeremiah by God before he was ever born while still in his mother's womb. The great statement in chapter 2 was this, it is not a great statement, but it is the statement that stands out certainly for us. My people, verse 13, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Chapter 3, an interesting statement is here. He makes a statement. It's very fascinating. Verse 1. God says if a husband divorces his wife, she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? And the answer is no. Will not the land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, and yet you turn to me. Doesn't fit. Doesn't work. And yet it's interesting because in that context, he calls them to repentance. And that's the beauty of God, even in the midst of their great sin, he calls them to repentance. And we see that in the latter part of chapter 3, the first part of chapter 4. And notice in chapter 4, the statements that are made. Well, look at verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves, the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire. Constantly providing for Israel a chance of repentance. I will move past that. It's interesting. We looked at chapter 4, the certainty of coming judgment. Chapter 5, the fact that it was something that should be. In fact, we look in verse 29. He says it more than once, but look at 21:9 of verse 5 of chapter 5. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, on a nation such as this? Shall I not avenge myself? He is crying out that justice needs to be served. It is interesting, we look at chapter 6 where again the cry of the priest, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We looked at that. We came to chapter 7, a message again in the temple region, which some think is related to the one in chapter 26. For it is there he stands in the gate of the Lord's house in chapter 7, verse 2, and proclaims there the word of the Lord. Chapter 8 through 10 we looked at last week, and just some things in review for us. As we look at this, the statement from the very beginning of this passage of just the brokenness of the people, and again, why in verse 5, then has this people Jerusalem turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return, and the dismay of that passage. We saw the ache of God and of the prophet Jeremiah, one and the same. And I would just remind you of that because we can't tell whether the tears are Jeremiah's or God's. Now that is significant because the question is, are they not probably both? So much does Jeremiah understand the heart of God that the tears cannot be separated from the tears of God. So when, in fact, we read in the latter part of chapter 8, my sorrow is beyond healing, verse 18, my heart is faint within me. Notice, if you will, in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, and I weep night and day for the slain of the daughter of my people. I just, this in passing, in light of what we looked at this morning, you see, Paul is talking about how he, with tears, agonized over things. I wonder at times, and I don't know about your heart, and I do this only for my own tonight, how many times our heart is so broken to the point of tears over the sin in our life or the sins in others' lives. I mean, Paul says he was continually weeping. Jeremiah certainly is. Jeremiah reflects God's heart, and God, in this context, seems to be weeping over the sinfulness of his people. And even the statement that was made, that I've reflected on quite a bit, that which should cause us to walk in holiness before God is the fact that we bring such pain to the heart of God whenever we sin. And yet I wonder if that really becomes something which causes us not to sin. We come tonight to chapter 11, and let me just try to walk through this section, because the first part of this, and what we're going to do this, I want to get down to why evil men prosper and righteous men do not. But there are two things in this section. First of all, there is the broken covenant, 11:1-17, and the plot against Jeremiah's life, 11:18-26. Those are the two things we will focus our attention on. I am not going to do a lot of Hebrew this evening because there's a lot to cover, but I do want to touch on a few things at the very beginning of this section. The first part is the broken covenant. It deals with the breaking of the covenant, first of all, the punishment for breaking the covenant, 9-13, and then finally the seriousness of breaking the covenant. And let me just show you the seriousness in advance. Look at chapter 11 and verse 14. This is the second time God has said this to Jeremiah. Therefore, verse 14, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? It is an amazing thing when God can tell his own prophet not to any longer pray for someone because of the sinfulness of their heart. But it's happened more than once now, and this is God speaking to Jeremiah, God forbidding him to pray for these people because of their sinfulness. But look at the sinfulness just quickly. Some thoughts at the very beginning of this and the breaking of the covenant. If you will with me, first of all, the breaking of the covenant. You'll notice in here there is this. And I just, the only thing we do this again, notice. It is the word which was to Jeremiah, and I just let me keep going with you here because we need to do this. Notice, we'll go back. Here we go. From the Lord, saying, now again, Adonai is here. This is the God of covenant with Israel. It is interesting because whatever word Jeremiah is speaking, it is God's word, not Jeremiah's word. For us, because we are not prophets and do not get a direct word from God, we are beholden to stay with this book, but you see, just as truly we must preach, thus saith the Lord. The world doesn't need to hear your opinion or my opinion. They do need to hear his word. And so, as Jeremiah begins the section, certainly what he has to say is not his word to the people, and his prophet after prophet keeps reminding us that the word that they speak are the words of God. The other thing you notice in here, he talks to them, and he starts out with this business, hear the words. Now, it is fascinating because just this is a for free and you don't have to worry about it. But this word right here is in the plural. And the thing that's interesting about that is he's talking to Jeremiah, but he must be through Jeremiah addressing himself to the nation as a whole and telling the nation or the leaders, listen. Begging, 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 forever begging that his people will listen to the message he preaches. This word is not to Jeremiah. Now, it's interesting. He will immediately turn to the singular. And I say this because you can miss this on the way through. He will immediately turn to the singular and direct himself totally to Jeremiah. But the statement at the beginning is very fascinating because it comes out emphatically at the beginning. It is a plural, and somehow God is speaking through Jeremiah to the entire nation, to the leaders of the people, telling them all to listen to the voice of God. And again, the other thing that we look at here, notice, he says of this covenant, this is bereath, and then this, okay, the word this here. And this is interesting because it's a word this here, which will take us down to verse 4 and talk about the covenant he wants to talk about. There are several words that stand out for us here, and I just do them in passing for us because they bring out the heart of the situation. If you'll look with me, is it in verse 3, you'll notice, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. First word is a curse. The second word that's interesting is observe. It is this word up here. It is found again in this passage here. Cursed in verse 3 is the man who does not heed, and that's the word right here. Thirdly is the words. They are the eth devare, or if you will, hadavar. You have the issue here, the words that are involved, and so therefore, whenever any covenant is, there's some kind of terms that come to play in this covenant, and so he's talking about this, and again, the last word, covenant. So if we go in reverse, you see, God gives to Israel a covenant. In this covenant, God gives to them specific terms which they must keep. They must observe them, and if they do not observe them, they will be cursed. That's the way. On the other hand, positively, here in this passage, because they've turned so far away from God, all we see is a curse. On the other hand, God gives a covenant. He gives the terms in his covenant. If they observe the covenant, then, of course, there's blessing. And you remember when they came into the land, the very first thing, they divided up on two corresponding mountains, crying out, first of all, reading the blessings of God and the curses of God from the respective mountains, just again to remind Israel, you obey the covenant of God, there's blessing. You disobey the covenant of God, there is a curse. It is then in this section that we have this at the very beginning of this, and we come to this. Now, we will leave this. Well, let's just do this part. He says, speak to the men of Judah, and he says to the dwellers of Jerusalem. And again, as we notice, is the people who have come into the city of Jerusalem, hoping somehow to find protection there. God is speaking to them as well as to all of the people of Judah. And so it is the men of both, and it is interesting. Well, anyhow, let me go on here because I want to just get this as a background. You'll notice that he says, and speak to them, and notice he identifies himself as the God of Israel, specifically the one who is to Israel. And he comes with just this statement to them. Again, cursed is the man who does not heed. Again, the words of this covenant, and thus we have the breaking of the covenant he talks about. So in the first part, chapter 11, he has this. Now notice what happens. He goes on to define this covenant. Verse 4, he says, interesting, this covenant is a covenant I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my words and do according to all that I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And he said, am I confirming my oath in verse 5, in order to confirm the oath which I swore your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice, as it is this day, I fulfilled my covenant, see? They didn't fulfill theirs. Interesting, you listen to Jeremiah, he cries out to God and says, amen, O Lord. Now, amen comes from the word something that is true, something that is confirming, and therefore what he does, he agrees with the words of God, he affirms the words of God. That's what we do whenever we say amen. But the interesting thing is, it is a pity that you see the people of Israel did not do the same thing. So anyhow, he goes on and talks about the forefathers, if you will, in verse 6, and following, the Lord said, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, streets of Jerusalem. By the way, the fact that he was to do it in the streets of Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah, some have suggested he was an itinerant prophet, and he could have been. How in the world do we know? But it seems like God had him moving around preaching the word not only in the courts but throughout the land. For I solemnly warned your fathers today, I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my word. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Then the Lord said to me, notice as we move into this section, which as we've defined in there is a section dealing with a punishment for breaking this covenant, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Could be translated, by the way, it is a rare term, so it could be translated mutiny. And it isn't like he felt that Judah had gotten together to say, let's do it, but somehow, by the very action, there was a mutiny in the land, there was a rebellion against God, and because of this, God says, look at verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them which they will not be able to escape, although they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Therefore, the result of this, verse 14, do not pray for them. This is an amazing thing. And over again, we're seeing the situation of this land and this people. But I move you past this because an interesting thing happens. This is a ministry he has. He's preaching the word which God has given him to preach. That's very evident from verse 1. It's evident in everything he said so far. It is God's word to the people. That is what he's preaching. But now comes a problem. Verse 18 comes rather abruptly, and I want to move beyond the covenant now, if you will, to the plot against Jeremiah's life. There's Jeremiah's report, first of all. Well, let's deal with that. It is interesting because Jeremiah didn't know it. And look at, moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then thou didst show me their deeds. You know, it's fascinating. It's true. I think as parents, in so many other ways in life, someone was talking this last week in a marital situation. Just somehow God, it's no revelation all of a sudden, you know, there's a vision. But somehow God brings things into your way that helps you understand what's happening. And however he did it for Jeremiah, he doesn't tell us. Jeremiah had no idea what was taking place. But God made it known to him. And Jeremiah is going to define what happened. In fact, go down with me, verse 21, you can see. In fact, we've defined it here, but look at 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life. Now, by the way, they seek your life and they say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord that you might not die at our hand. And then notice in verse 33, a remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster to the men of Anathoth. Now, the problem he has here, and he has a distinct problem because this is the first of many times that Jeremiah will cry out to God and say, God, you know what? I got a problem. And cry out to God and say in chapter 12, it isn't fair. His problem here is his own town people. It'd be bad enough if it's somebody else who decided to take his life. It is his own people. It is his own friends, his own relatives who rise up against him, seeking to take his life and saying to him, stop prophesying in the name of God. And somehow God reveals this plot to Jeremiah. And this is the first thing. What's beautiful about Jeremiah, by the way, when I read one of the comments in this, it's just interesting. They said, you know, Jeremiah should have been more forgiving. Every time he goes and cries out to God, he asks God to wreak vengeance on these people who do this to him. And they said he should have been forgiving. But you know the nice part about Jeremiah, he was very honest and open with God. He didn't go to somebody else and discuss it. He went to God and discussed it. And you know, the other thing that's incredible for us is that, you know, you've been through pain. And you know that when you walk through pain, there's somewhere you can always go and just tell it like it is, and that's to God himself. And you wait till chapter 12 and see what he asked God, because it's pretty tough. But right here in chapter 11, you know what happens. He says, look what I feel like. And by the way, what does it sound like to you when he reads this? He says, verse 19, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Reminds you of what? Reminds of Isaiah 53, does it not? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I was like a gentle lamb. I was led to the slaughter. I did not even know that they devised a plot against me. Saying, notice, let us destroy the tree with his fruit. Let us cut him off in the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Now, what is this all about? We have no record that this man's married. But let's kill him so he has no descendants. I mean, the last thing we want is some little Jeremiahs running around here. So let's cut off the name of this man. If we kill him, there are no descendancy. These are his own town people. My friend, if you've gone through it and your own have turned on you, it is a tough thing to face. It's a tough thing to face. It'd be something if the enemies from without are doing it, but his enemies from within is these people. And so therefore what they wanted to do was kill him. They wanted to destroy him completely so they would have no seed. And if you remember with regard to Israel, the seed was such an important issue. By the way, it is something we don't understand as much in this country. In Africa, where I was raised and where I served, you would never call me by my first name. Never. My kids would certainly never do it. at all, under any condition. Actually, you know, their last name would be my first name. Stephen's name would be Stephen Donald, or it would be Scott Donald. But even though their last name would be my first name, they would never, ever mention their last name, ever. Can you imagine what happened? We Americans come into the country and we start a school. You know what happens, right? We make these registration forms, and they walk into school, we hand it to them, and we say, all right, what is your what? What's the first thing we ask anybody? What is your last name? And for the first time ever, some of those men are forced to speak their father's name so that they can get into school. Amazing. And even having been raised there, I didn't understand this. And I say to one man, I thought it was respect one day. I says, Mr. Sule. And he says, he was in class. He says, you can call me that, but nobody else in this class ever will. But the point, okay, now, so the fellow who worked alongside of me got married. And he says, should I have a child? And I says, how in the world can I answer? He says, should I have a child this first year? And I said, how in the world can I answer that? I said, that's a decision you must make. But, he says, I have a problem. Now, you see what happens is a man always has a name in marriage. They call him Aga, or they call him Balenko, the head of the home, and so forth like that. When a child is born, then my name becomes Baba Stephen. That is now my name. Then they call me by my son's name because they can speak his name, but they can't speak mine, right? So until he is born, I become Aga, or the head of the house. And when he's born, I become Baba Stephen. But until a child is born, my wife has no name. Her only name is the wife of a husband, Yawoko. So she has no name. Until a child is born, there is no name. You remember when Elizabeth, remember what they called her? They called her O Barren One. You see, you walk down the street and they say, you know, Akpunando, Yawoko. You know, how did you sleep, wife of a husband? You see, that, and what that is saying to you, how did you sleep, you barren one? You see? So he says, you see, if my wife does not have a child, my wife has no name. So we talked to him about adopting and this kind of stuff. It just doesn't register. So you understand with Jeremiah, let us cut him off and make sure that he has nobody to carry on a name. Bigger to them than to us, but it was a big issue. Now watch. He cries out to God. Notice what God says. God says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth. This is a city a few miles away from Jerusalem, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you might not die at our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. The young will die by the sword. Their sons and daughters will die by famine. A remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. We know for a fact, in the year 587, okay, we know the destruction of that area, without a doubt. We also know that when they came back, it mentions that I think 125 returned, and that was it. It was a city or a town that was judged because of their attempt to kill the prophet of God. But now watch. And that one you can figure out. You say, well, that's nice. I called to God, and God says, I'm going to get them. And you say, okay, this is good. We're going to roll here. But now watch. So he says, God, I have a problem. And whether this is a continuation or a new one, it's immaterial because it's the same thing. Look at verses 1 to 3 when he talks about his problem. He says, God, I start out by saying, righteous art thou, O Lord. So I'm going to talk to you about this. I've got a reaction, okay, verses 1 to 3. You're righteous. Now, righteous not in the sense that we think of the righteousness, you know, in the sense, but in the sense it is. It has a broad sense. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. That which is right. You are a God that does the right thing. And it's tied in with the judgment of God, the Mishpat of God, the Zedekah of God. Righteousness and the justice of God are tied together. But this, you're a God that does right. Okay? that I would plead my case with thee. It's like he's going to court and he is pleading the case before God. Indeed, he says, I would discuss matters of justice with thee. God, I have a problem. And you know, first he brings these two names. Very, very fascinating because, notice, you remember in the preceding passage, we talked about that, verse 23 of chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this. Here it is, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And here it is, who exercises loving kindness, chesed, justice, mishpat, and then righteousness. Now, it's interesting because these three things, the chesed of God, the mishpat of God, the righteousness of God, Zedekah, all of them are tied up here. These are the three characteristics of God. And the problem, as we talked about it last time, is you can't define these words so clearly and say, all right, this is the, that's why when we talk about the, if I say chesed, it's not just about trying to do Hebrew, it's trying to say, you can't put that into English properly. Even when you talk about the justice of God, it's hard to define that except in context. And even the righteousness of God, it is not just the sense that God is pure and holy, but that God does right things and God properly judges everybody and doesn't do wrong in judgment, as you would find in many cases that people might go through on earth and they are misjudged. But God doesn't do that. So he comes and he pleads two things. He doesn't please the kindness of God, but he pleads, if you will, the righteousness of God and the justice of God. Now look what he says to God. He says, okay, now, you are a righteous God. You're a just God. Now let me ask you a question. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? I mean, whether maybe it's these Anathoth people and somehow they're after my neck. And you know what? They continue to do well. Their stock rises, their business goes well, their family increases, and God, I got a problem. I've got a major problem. I don't understand. You're God of righteousness. I start out by saying that you're God of justice. I said that. I don't understand why in the world I walk in holiness before you and they're trying to get my neck, and yet nothing seems to happen to them. Now, you know what? I don't know if you've ever asked that question. That's a good question to ask. So, but at least he comes to God and asks this. And he says to God, look at this. You understand, you're the one that planted them. I mean, it's not like they just came by themselves. You planted them. Notice what else you did. They've also taken root. Look at, they grow. They produce fruit. You know, they wouldn't even be here if you hadn't planted them, if you hadn't caused them to take root, if you hadn't caused them to grow, if you hadn't caused them to bear fruit. Now, God, why in the wide world are you doing this for them when somehow I feel like I'm left out here? And it isn't going right. Now look at this, okay? And look at this. I mean, I identify with this part. Thou art near to their lips. I mean, these are the kind of people that go to church. They say the right words. They do all the stuff that seems to be right. But he says, you know what? All the words are on their lips, but what's the problem? They're far from you. You know, you're far from their mind. But now, Lord, look at verse 3. Thou knowest me, O Lord. You know, this is a great statement, by the way. Thou seest me. You've examined my heart's attitude toward thee. You know, that's a great statement. To be able to say to God, you know what? I know. See, you're a righteous God. You're a just God. You know what's inside of me, and you know that I am walking in holiness before you. Now look at what he says. It's a rare word. He says, drag them off like sheep for the slaughter. You know what? I felt like a sheep for the slaughter, and I'm asking you, do something to these people. They're prospering too much. They're doing well. I'm about to die, and these guys are doing all right. And God, I'm just asking you, in your righteousness and justice, get them. Okay? Now, I want to conclude this evening because I'll take you to verses 4 to 6, which are fascinating. The question is, we come to verse 4, how long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the country is under wither? Some wonder if this doesn't belong somewhere else, but I think it belongs here, but it's okay. For the wickedness of those who dwell in animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said he will not see our latter ending. God says, now I have two illustrations for you. If you have run with footmen and they've tired you out. Okay, Jeremiah. These prophets, false prophets you're working with, you're out there, in a sense, it's like a race with them, and you're running with them, and they're tiring you out. Jeremiah, look at this. If you've run with a footman, if you've run with these men and they tire you out, how will you compete when the horses come? In other words, you know what, Jeremiah, if you think it's bad now, I gotta tell you what, you have only begun to see what will happen. If you can't race against the men, how in the world are you gonna race against the horses? Now that's some kind of an encouraging word, isn't it? You ain't seen nothing yet, Jeremiah. And so now you know, and I think to myself of the times that we complained to God and we say, God, boy, we got it bad. And maybe God would say to us, you know what? You're tiring out by racing against the footmen. What are you going to do when the horses come? Or God says, I have another question for you, tied in with this one. If you fall down in a land of peace, and the idea is, look at this statement. If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Now, tell you what, do me a favor. Go with me to Psalm 22, just for a bit, and it's related, okay? Don't trust me, it is. Psalm 22. It is interesting because as he looks at this section, just the issue of this land, just a moment here, you'll notice the statement. He talks about many bulls in verse 12. Of the many bulls that surround me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Okay, now Bashan is the land just over the Jordan, and it's a very, very nice land. Remember when the 2.5 tribes said, we'd like to stay here. That's where they stayed. Then you come over and you go down into the Jordan Valley. So the Bashan is over the side. It's very lush. Then you come down to the Jordan Valley. And then you come up onto the other side. Now the Jordan, you remember, is where who was ministering? It was where John the Baptist, right, did his baptism of the people. In this Jordan Valley, when in fact the water comes off of the Mount Lebanon, lave known the white head, because it's got the snow up there and it comes down. You remember when, there's just many psalms that come to mind, we're not going to turn to all of them, but you remember when the psalmist is running away with David and he gets up in the morning, and they remember that was the amazing part, because they crossed down through the Jordan Valley up the way that one would expect them to run. That was the last place in the world one would expect them to go. And because of David's friend, Absalom didn't follow him. And he gets the priest gets up the next morning and he goes and he's down by the brook going to wash his face and he sees the deer down there drinking and he says, as the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my heart after thee, O God. He comes here and so those are the streams that he was in that are flowing down from Mount Lebanon down here into the Jordan River Valley. And because they come down the Jordan River Valley, it's overflowing with growth. Lions love it. There's a passage that refers to the lions down there in the thickets of the Jordan and the problem that will happen when the Jordan dries up. He says, now hold it. Now, if you go down there in the Jordan Valley, you know what? It's pretty, the growth is great. It's tough to whack your way through there. It's not a place you can get through. That's where the wild animals like to hide because it's so full of brush. Jeremiah, if you're stumbling when you're running the plane, what are you going to do when you go down into the banks of the Jordan and have to go down through the brush there, huh? And I thought, what a statement from God. Look at this now as he concludes this. I take you back again. He makes this statement. He says in this passage, if you've run with footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. That's an incredible statement. Don't believe your brothers. Don't believe the household of your father. Don't believe any of your family. I wouldn't trust any of them. But Jeremiah, if you think it's tough now, it will become worse. And if you can't cope with what you're facing now, how in the world are you going to cope with what lies ahead? I leave you with that tonight. That's not the most pleasant place to leave you. It'd be nice to say, you know what? I'm going to go get you from your relatives, okay? But the challenge, you know, it's nice about God because the one side, he says, you know what? I'm siding with you. The other side, I need to push you a bit and help you realize the realities of life. And the other side to that, Jeremiah, you're a prophet. If you can't even deal with these problems, Jeremiah, how in the world can you help anybody else deal with theirs? And so he leaves him with this. It's a very fascinating place to be left. The first time he says, I'll help you. The next time he says, I need to slightly, with a bit of irony, I need to rebuke you a bit. And I say to you as we leave here this evening, if you can't run with the men, how will you run with the horses? And if you can't run on level ground, how in the world are you going to do when you get down to the thickets of the Jordan? The beautiful fact of that is, you see, God will sustain you when you run with men, and God will sustain you when you run with the horses. And you learn by running with men how to run with the horses. You learn by fighting on the plains how to be able to deal when you get down in the thicket. And somehow, instead of coming and feeling sorry for yourself, Jeremiah, somehow you need to understand, I will sustain you as you run with the men, and I will sustain you as you run with the horsemen. Because, Jeremiah, it will only get worse. And not only will your family turn against you, the entire nation will. I leave you with that this evening. If you can't run with men, how in the world will you run with horses? That is the word to my soul, not necessarily yours. And it's a good word. It's a good word.